The title of the sermon today is A Great Manifestation of Christ's Victory. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 22, starting with verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us with understanding. Bless he who preaches and they who hear. That we would see the beauty and the faithfulness and the power of our Christ and our Savior and King. And Lord, we pray that your people would be equipped further to share the good news of the gospel and live out the fulfillment of that reality that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So bless us for your glory's sake. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So our first point to consider this morning, the fruit of Christ's trust in the Father, declaring the glory and mercy of the Lord. And so we have, as we have gone through the Psalms in sequence, in Psalm 18, again here, we have Christ calling out to his heavenly Father for help and for deliverance. As this Psalm up to this point described in very intimate detail of the anguish of his soul and of his heart as he is suffering, both at the hands of very wicked sinners and also at the hands of a just Father, for Jesus became sin for us. And so he faces death as well as judgment faithfully, but still realizes by faith he must trust in the Father, the Heavenly Father, not only for deliverance from this ordeal of death and judgment, but he must have trust in the Father in that administration of that perfect justice. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, he must suffer as a sinner. The Eternal Son took a human nature into union with his divine nature. Two natures, one person. To make it possible that he would die as the substitute sacrifice for sinners. And through his death, reference back in verse 14, that he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. And through Jesus rising from the grave, he showed that he had victory over death and the grave itself. And so when Jesus says in these words of this song, "You have answered me," referring to the Father has answered his prayer. His prayer up to this point has been answered. Yes, this is a prophetic prayer. And the work of Christ is already complete for redemption. The Father did answer that prayer. And now we are dealing with, for the most part, the fruit of his work, the result of what his suffering accomplished for the brethren. And so there is a declaration, a worldwide, ongoing declaration of the gospel, declaring that the covenant God, Yahweh, declaring him to the brethren. And so it has been for about 2,000 years. The gospel has been going forth from town, and village, and city, from nation to nation. Again, let us be mindful of our geography. We are literally on the opposite side of the world of these events. And we're 2,000 years past. As far as I know, I don't have any Middle Eastern heritage. We are descendants of a people far removed from this. And we moved even further away, our ancestors coming to this country. And so this is a wonderful truth which we know, we testify in faith. These things are true, have been true, and continue to be true. Levern Rosenberger, in his short commentary, has some thoughts. Let me share them. He says, "Our reigning King in heaven now orders that all glory and praise shall be given to Yahweh for the entire work of salvation that has delivered his people from death to life. It all manifests the perfections of our God, who has not despised the cries of the afflicted ones on earth. How Christ will declare the Father's name to his brethren involves the preaching of his gospel by the ministry of his church in all the earth. Conviction of sin, repentance unto life, saving faith that justifies and sanctifies through a spiritual new birth depends upon a personal hearing and believing the word of truth from Christ's ministers." So we have this comment in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And just that truth in itself to think upon, that in your sin, before you were regenerated, or your state of sin, even in the womb, you were enemies of God. You had thoughts of hatred towards God. And for God to save you and convert you and to make a new creature in you, you went from the enemy of God to the brother of Christ. How could you be exalted even higher than that? How could God even give you further favor? It is amazing the abundance of the goodness and mercy of God. And so as we read in this psalm, we should say, what grace, what love. Do you see it here, people? You in your natural state are a sinner. We are all rebels by nature. But God said, "I will give my people a new heart. I will take that stony heart out of them." He'll do heart surgery without the hospital. But it's all grace. He transforms us. He changes us to be reflecting that image without all the pollution of sin. And so now we no longer serve sin, but we serve Christ. We serve him with joy. And we seek to bless our neighbors by sharing that good news with them. For those we work with, our family members, And we testify, it is the power of God who has given me this heart to seek Him. And Lord gives us such strength and grace that we can even love those who are the enemies of both God and us, seeking to speak truth and mercy to them. And God's election is mighty and it's effectual, as Christ's work is powerful. And so there is hope for mankind. It doesn't matter what people group you are, what nation you're part of, whatever your family situation. Psychologists will say, well, you can't help it. You had a bad childhood. It does not matter what your past is. The hope is in the risen Christ. The Savior saves today. Today is the day of salvation. And the Lord loves and shows compassion towards sinners by calling them to Himself, calling them to the better way, the holy way. And so if you have an inclination towards God, you have a burden for your sin, do not squash that, but feed it and go to the Lord, to the Savior. And if you have heard this message and yet you have not come to the Lord fully, then put aside your hobbies. Put aside your video games, your obsessions, of whatever it may be that is hindering your focus to be upon the Lord and your relationship with Him. Find Christ, know Christ, bow before Christ, and rejoice in Christ, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but the Savior of the world. Earlier in the psalm, we saw that the wicked had many different descriptions. One was the bulls of Bashan, or lurking lions, a pack of wild dogs. But now they are experiencing the great, great disappointment of all their aims and all their plots and all their evil actions, because the power of Christ, His gospel teachings, and His kingdom did not disappear with Jesus dying on the cross. It was just the beginning of something far, far greater. Because the gospel will go forth and the kingdom will expand and continue to do so from generation to generation to cover the four corners of the world. And so this is why the church never considers any land or people fully evangelized. In fact, we see in church history we have to re-evangelize nations. There is in part a rich European heritage of Christianity, not a perfect one by any means, but most of Europe, we would say, is in darkness, and they're returning to paganism. Europe started as pagans. Europeans were the pagan of pagans, just like any other people who do not know Christ. And so we need to evangelize Europe again, as well as all other nations. But this psalm declares that the gospel will go forth and continues to go forth. And so I mentioned about the dogs earlier. And when the dogs were mentioned earlier in the psalm, Jesus is saying a congregation of the wicked. Wicked men, the dogs were encircling Him. In fact, these were the ones who nailed into His hands and His feet those spikes, nailing Him to the cross. But now Christ, the head of the church, who has suffered death, overcame death, rose again, is able to call even some of those who were formerly His enemies. Through their conversion, He can call them brethren, my brethren, my brothers and my sisters, because God has wonderful plans for sinners. But as we looked at the previous week, God does not just extend forgiveness and people are forgiveness and they have no thought about God. No, he extends forgiveness to those who cry out to him sincerely. Those who are truly pierced in their heart from the declaration of the gospel through the preaching of the word or the reading of the word. And then they come seeking with all their heart and desperation to be part of the family of God. To be godlike in their behavior and their way of thinking. And so here we have a wonderful prophecy of the church. This is Christ's church. The true church continues the light of the gospel from generation to generation. There always has been a true church. You and I can't just tell others what are all the true churches. There are too many. We're not all knowing. But there is a true church in every nation today. And we want those that are clearly false churches to change dramatically by the power of God to become holy again, to be Christ-centered again, to be a gospel-focused church. And even churches that do have the gospel, as we've seen again and again in the book of Revelation at the beginning, there are many things we all have to repent from. We can have right theology and bad practice. We have good practice, but allow perhaps false teaching in one corner of the church or another. But the church is where we gather. This is where Christ's disciples are. So this congregation is now the congregation of the disciples, of the brethren, of the believers. And so this great transformation. And we know that Christ has had the church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. So never say anything. Never indicate things are so bad that hell has the upper hand, or Satan has the upper hand. That's an offense to Christ, and that's denying your faith. The evil is evil, and it's great. It's numerous. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And no one is going to put Christ at the short end. So we rely upon the presence and the moving of the Holy Spirit in the church to move in souls. And we must guard the integrity of the gospel for this prophecy to continue to be true in our midst. And we sing praises incorporating his songs of his work, of his suffering, of his rule as king, and as of his judgments as well. Because remember, Jesus is the chief administrator, the King of Kings, but he is also the chief justice in all the earth. And so all of our pleas and petitions go to him. And so the enemies formerly are now the brethren. In heaven, we have the holy angels and redeemed souls who have heard the bones being crushed by the feet of Jesus as he is defeating Satan and continues to defeat him. The death blow is administered. Now, just a matter of time to wait for Satan to be no more. And so he did this out of a love for his people and a love for his holiness. He's gathering them over the centuries into his fold. And remember, as I've shared with you before, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth is with the redemption of God's people. You are a new creation in Christ. So what are the trees going to look like? Are there going to be oceans? Will there be animals in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, what you do know will be there is godly people, and people who sin no more. And so here's the grand reversal from the wicked to a saint, from the cursed to the blessed, from those who ridiculed the Lord and mocked him to those who would worship him and bend the knee in sincerity and submit to his rule. Jesus does not abhor the afflicted, for he himself was afflicted. What other religious system in the world has a suffering Savior, one who relates to his people, one who is willing to die for his people. What we have is false systems that speak about excusing sin or denying judgment. But we have perfect justice and perfect mercy coming together. And so Jesus is able to deliver us from the greater affliction of hell and condemnation because he has done it for us. And so the prophet Isaiah, in being directed by the Holy Spirit to write all those wonderful chapters, reminded Israel of God's past mercies in the wilderness, but also provides a prophetic utterance that is echoed here in verse 24 of Psalm 22, Isaiah 63, verse 8 and 9. For he says, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. What a wonderful prophecy that we know is fulfilled in Christ. So, our second point, reasons for rejoicing in Christ's victory. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Again, the voice of Christ is speaking here. Christ is our worship leader in this psalm. Often the psalms, we would really have the voice of Christ as the presenter. We had a presenter up here. Christ is really the presenter of this psalm, leading in the praise, for he knows the Father most intimately. And he understands perfectly the significance of his own work to redeem sinners. He is in the assembly or the congregation. You can enter, either word would work. And he sings this song. And yes, it says here, "Praise shall be to you." Jesus has paid his vows to remain faithful to his Father, and to accomplish the divine work of a faithful high priest to uphold the covenant promises, so that perfect sacrifice will be made for sinners. So Jesus is the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And in offering himself for payment for sin, he fulfills his vow to redeem sinners. And Jesus fulfills an important ceremonial law. Take you back to Leviticus chapter 22, verses 21 and 22. It says there, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." And thus it is impossible for anyone else to be the sacrifice to take away our sins, for all our sinners. All the priests of old, all the even high priests, were sinners, and they had to make sacrifice for their own sins and then for the people. But Christ is the blemishless one. He is the perfect one, for there is no sin in him. He fulfills his vow and offers himself for payment for you. So we must understand the importance of this psalm to highlight it, and in order to sing it, with understanding and seeing Christ in here. This underscores an importance to understand fully what you've seen and offer as praise to the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, as we might visit other churches at times, and we're told to turn to the hymnal or something that's on the screen, and you're told to sing, you got no time to look over the words. Is it sound? Is it biblical? Is it correct? Well, you have that in the Psalms. Again, quoting from Vern Rosenberger, he says, we must not sing these psalms as Old Testament psalms. The symbolic and prophetic language of the psalm needs to be understood in light of the fulfillment in the completed work of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalms are war songs of the King of Kings. Enemies are named in nearly every psalm. They are not Old Testament enemies fighting with physical weapons. They are current enemies that only can be defeated as Christ and his apostles have taught the church to do. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual and powerful. Then he goes on. Much false teaching has caused the church to depart from this perspective. Some have argued that the completed work of Christ calls for a new work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring a New Testament hymnal of Christian worship. But the best modern hymnals are not the Word of God. They are merely substitutes for psalm singing, which was entirely adequate for Christ and his apostles and all the apostolic churches. Instead of asking Christ to lead the church in singing human compositions, let's facilitate the command of Christ and sing psalms with understanding. Again, the blessed advantage of the psalms when it comes to understanding Christ dying on the cross is that it describes an intimate detail of what is going on in his heart and in his mind. The expressions of the betrayal and the hurt and the anguish and the prayers to the Father that are not recorded in the Gospels. Not to say the Gospels are important, but they both go together to give you the complete picture. And so we have some curious wording in this psalm about eating, about a feast, and what is that about? Well, there's the peace offering of Christ, read from Leviticus, is accepted by the Father. And was common in the ancient days when people would offer sacrifice, that afterwards they would have a feast. And they would sometimes bring the, not just neighbors, but the poor and the widows, the needy, to the celebration of the feast. And so we have here, after the completed work of Christ, there is a reason, a purpose to celebrate. This is kind of the bitter news. It's bitter that Christ had to die for my sins, but he rose again. And we do rejoice in that love and that sacrifice and result of that. And so the poor and the needy, the meek and the humble, as it were, they come. And we have Jesus describing this in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, in verse 5 of Matthew 5. For they shall inherit the earth. Christ inherited the nation, Psalm 2 talks about. The Great Commission, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you can go now to the nations and disciple and baptize the nations. Bring the gospel. I rule over the nations. Therefore, you can go. Christ has the nations. We inherit the earth because we are joint heirs with Christ by faith. And so, look at these wonderful truths that are being unfolded for us. Again, the New Testament spells out the privilege and the power of Christ to bring blessing to the earth, chiefly to sinners and saving them. Ephesians 4, verse 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That great gift is saving faith. That eternal gift that will not be taken away. And then we have this phrase, let your heart live forever. I think it's be better to be understood, let your soul live forever. The result of God's graciousness and victory on the cross as he bestows the blessing of that victory upon sinners he calls to himself. Now our final point, grace and salvation going forth from Christ's victory. Let's read verses 27 to the end. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Our prosperity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So I will share from a perspective, one who used to be all mill, now post mill. So I can relate to you all mill people. If you're pre-mill, I don't relate to you, but I understand your doctrine. But consider, seriously, the words that are expressed here. It's clearly understood that salvation is a result of Christ's suffering. Not just the suffering as sinners, but the suffering from the Father. And he suffered to the point of death. And the gift is assured for those who come with that broken and contrite heart. Those sincerely acknowledging, confessing their sins. And you can do it in the most simple way. The Lord is faithful to forgive. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But the fact that Christ has risen from the grave and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things, and he rules, therefore, over all principalities and powers. That includes Satan and every evil person you can think of. Every evil system that you can think of. Every plot that you can think of. Christ rules over it and will use those things to not, or to use them to further his kingdom in some way that is beyond your imagination. But there's more to the end of this beautiful psalm than just suffering. There is worldwide victory. We know that the gospel has gone to every nation. But we all would acknowledge, although we are not, we don't have the mind of God, but we would all acknowledge that even though there's the church in every nation, we know that. There's pretty much the Bible in every major known language. It is not enough. It is not close to enough. There is far too much ungodliness and evil and unbelief in this world. We would all be in agreement. So there is more work for the church to do. More that will be fulfilled in light of these prophecies. There will be a worldwide victory. All the families of the earth are going to turn to the Lord. Not every individual, but talks about all the families of the nations shall worship before you. God has declared it in his word, so it is true. It will be true. And so here is the great reversal of the mighty curse long ago. And remember reading in I think it's chapter 11 or 12 of Genesis, the building of the Tower of Babel. You know, this attempt of a fallen man to get to heaven by their own means and not seek the Lord's help and mercy. And God confounded it all by confusing them with different languages. But then the Lord began to reverse that after the resurrection. At the next great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit in a way, in a manifestation of which, the degree of which, has never been seen in the world before. And they were preaching to thousands. And we have recorded in Acts 2, verses 5 through 6, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now note, they were Jewish. They weren't Gentiles. But they were from every nation. Were they from China? Probably not. Were they from the Americas? Definitely not. But by all the known nations around at that time of that region, or the Roman Empire, they were Jews. And so it is a partial beginning of the fulfillment of a greater truth. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And so, as we know, the result of that preaching is 3,000 are saved. And these were the as I said last time, the hardened of the hardened sinners, ones who saying, crucify him, crucify him. He's a deceiver. And so that is how powerful the gospel is to change. Now, we sang from part of Psalm 72. And again, that psalm is very similar. It uses similar language, almost exact same language, as the end of Psalm 22. Let me just read to you verses 7 through 19 of that psalm. In his days, of course, it's Christ's days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Sounds like the serpent. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Has that happened yet? Has that partially happened in history? Yes, partially did, but not fully yet. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper, the gospel promise. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Or precious is the afflicted, right? And it goes on. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. And here's allegory language. It's the sown the seed of the gospel. On the top of the mountains, his fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. So I don't want to give away Psalm 72, because in several years we'll get there. But if you go to mountains further west of here, I mean really high mountains, like the Rockies or the Sierras, you don't farm on the top of a mountain. There are no trees. Usually there's no soil on top of a mountain. This is the power of the gospel. To take root where there is just rock now. And so a glorious promise yet to be fulfilled. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Not a few. How many nations are calling the Lord blessed? We can come up with the answer real quick. Zero. Right now, zero. It says all nations. This is amazing. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so when Christ returns, He's not going to have to look under rocks or trees for his treasure. It'll be abundantly before him. There'll be a great reaping of souls. In fact, we have other indication of that in the New Testament. Because the Bible starts on the high note and goes down, but it ends in a greater and higher note than the beginning. And so this description of the New Jerusalem, which is the church, and having a pure membership, populated only by righteous, and we have no remnants of sin in us, and so we are perfectly righteous. And then there's this great description, not of emphasis on individuals, but emphasis on nations. Of course, it takes many individuals to form a nation, but it is the nations. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. Listen to these words. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. What a glorious place. And then verse 24, take note of this. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now that might be presidents and prime ministers in our day. But the leaders of the nations will bring their honor and glory into it. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. There's no need for closing the days because there's no danger. There's no sin. And then verse 26, take note. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's repeated for us for emphasis. For there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so, brothers and sisters, King Jesus is victorious. Scripture talks about he continues to put his enemies under his feet. Yes, it is the now and not yet victory. It is going to be more and more manifest over time. No one can keep their souls alive. We're born with a dead soul. But God is gracious to give us his Son, to give us newness of life through his suffering, through his work of ministry. And so we have before us in the pages of Scripture alive, a powerful, a compassionate Savior in Jesus Christ. And we are around people who are suffering and anguish, and that maybe that's you I'm describing. Find your hope, your purpose, your joy in Christ. Find forgiveness and restoration. Find his righteousness. Abide in him. Embrace his peace. Accept his offer of love. And then you will find how great he is. Let us pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would go forth with power and conviction, not just this day, but every day. And that the church would be faithful, present Christ and him crucified, that he is risen and rules over all things, and the gates of hell do not prevail. And Father, we do pray for those who are afflicted, those who are needy, those who are poor in spirit, that they would call out to the Son of David, the King of righteousness, for mercy and deliverance from sin and guilt. And so, Lord, may you continue to build your kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may we be found laboring in your vineyard. If you do come, Lord, may we be found faithful in serving you with joyfulness of spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.